The central event of the Olivet prophecy happens to be the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And as I said, on the other side of this tape, there first must be a holy place in which this abomination of desolation can be housed. Now, we do not have a temple in Jerusalem at the present time, but there will be one. All prophecy demands that there be a literal temple in Jerusalem. And we have to have a time period for construction of that temple. There also has to be an environment in which nations of the world will agree to it, and that the Jews themselves will begin to build that temple. That is coming in the next generation ahead of us, because this Bible here, which we find the Olivet prophecy, is giving a teaching coming from Jesus Christ himself. And he said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away." These prophecies here, or these indications, are absolutely to occur according to Jesus Christ. Now he says, when this happens, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now he said those in Judea. He didn't say those in America, those in Europe, those in Australia. He said those in Judea, let them flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now you know what this means? This means that when the abomination of desolation is established in Jerusalem, in the temple, it means that the Sabbath day will be back in operation and be in force. And he says here, you'd better not flee for your lives on the Sabbath, because the authorities are going to be watching for you. What it means is that this man, this false Christ, when we put all of the prophecies together, he's going to accomplish what the true Christ is supposed to do for Israel when he comes back the second time. You know, when Christ Jesus comes back to Israel, he's going to establish his laws again. The new covenant is laws being placed upon the hearts of individuals. And those laws will be kept. And the laws of the new covenant are similar to those of the old, except there is a spiritual significance to all of them. The Sabbath is going to be brought back into existence by Christ for those on earth who are a part of the covenant system. And that is clearly the case. All right, now, I mean, Isaiah even points that out, that and Zechariah, not only will the Sabbath be enforced, but the holy days, the clean food laws, and all of that. And you know who's going to put them there? It's going to be the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that reestablishes the law before the second coming of Christ. Because in the prophecies it says that the true Christ will do that when he comes back for Israel and for the Israelites and for those who want to be associated with Israel. Now, if that's the case, and it's plainly put in the scripture that that's it, someone coming mimicking Christ, that is the Antichrist, and it doesn't mean just to be against Christ. Antichrist doesn't simply mean to be against him. Of course, he will be against him, because he will not be teaching the truth. But the word anti there really means to be in place of. He's coming saying, "I am the Christ." He is going to deceive the world into believing that he is none other than Jesus Christ come back to this earth. And he's going to establish the Sabbath, the holy days, the clean food laws, the Mosaic laws, which the early Christians themselves kept. And we find it abundantly proved in the book of Acts that they kept the laws. They certainly did it first. They had to get further revelation from the Apostle Paul and others that some of these things were only types. They were there for infants. They were there for children. But when the children grew up, they didn't have to keep these laws anymore. That doesn't mean you go out and sin or anything like that against the general principles, moral and ethical principles of the Scripture. Oh, no. But some of these ritualistic teachings of the Scripture were there simply to lead a person to Christ. And like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, the law of Moses was there to lead a person to Christ. And once the person is led to Christ, then he becomes or she becomes an adult, and you don't need these childish things anymore. That is what the law was all about. But this man is going to reintroduce the childish things once again. And you know, Christ Jesus, by the way, is going to do the same thing when he comes back the second time. Now you might say, why would he do that? Because people have so far deviated from the truth that Christ Jesus is going, with the Jews, Israelites, he is going to have to start all over with them and reintroduce the laws to them once again so that they can begin to understand that those laws were for children. And then when they begin to grow in grace and in knowledge, then they can abandon those things later on. That's quite true, because God the Father doesn't keep the Sabbath today, and Christ Jesus doesn't keep the Sabbath. Christ Jesus said, my Father works, and I work. And he was talking or saying that in the fifth chapter of the book of John on the very Sabbath day. It even says that when you come to a proper understanding, a mature understanding of Christ, you don't have to use these ritualistic teachings which are there to bring you to Christ, as a child would use toys or symbols or things like that until they become an adult, and then you can put away childish things. Now, that's the way that the Apostle Paul worded it quite clearly in the book of Galatians, and that's what we should be going by today. But this man, who's going to mimic the Christ when he comes back, is going to establish the Sabbath once more, and it's going to be strictly enforced in Jerusalem. That is why we find right here, now that's going to be enforced by the Antichrist, you see. It's not going to be Sunday. It's not going to be Easter. It's not going to be April Fool's Day or any other Fool's Day. It is going to be put into action the law of Moses, the Sabbath, the holy days, the laws of clean and unclean foods. That's what's going to be in effect in Judea. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to put into operation. And people had better understand that, because right here it says as clear as anything that you better pray that your flight be not in winter, because if it's in winter, that's going to be quite arduous. It may be raining, it could be snowing, it could be hailing, the roads could be washed out. It would be very difficult, wouldn't it? There's also one other thing, neither on the Sabbath day, because if you're fleeing with your belongings on the Sabbath day, when the beast power is enforcing the Sabbath there, they will notice you immediately and then put you in prison, because you are violating the truth, as they will call it, of Almighty God. You better be careful at that time if you are living in Judea. These are profound teachings which Christ is giving here to these apostles. And you know, he allowed his apostles to pick grain, really, on the Sabbath day, and acknowledged that it was unlawful to do that in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, that's what Christ allowed. And he allowed people to flee on the Sabbath. That's perfectly fine. But I'll tell you, the authorities in Jerusalem, once the temple is established and once this anti-Christian power comes on the scene, this Antichrist, this son of perdition, this man of sin who's going to mimic the Christ, he's going to put in operation the law of Moses, and they're going to be watching with hawk eyes to see who violates the Sabbath or the holy days or the unclean food laws. Believe me, they're going to do it. And that is why Christ is telling them here, you better be careful and pray that you do not flee on the Sabbath. Now, you know, this also tells us another thing. Flee to where, you might say. Where will they go? It says to the mountains. All right, there are mountains around Jerusalem, that's quite true, that these people can flee to, because obviously they're going from Judea. They're not going from Rome. They're not going from the United States or places like that. They're going from Jerusalem, and they can flee to the mountains. Now, how far will it be away? We read in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that the woman who has the man-child, let's say the church which would be at Jerusalem, will be able to flee into the wilderness. It has to be a wilderness area and a mountainous area, and they will be able to flee to this region. And you know, it says, pray that you not flee on the Sabbath day. That means you ought to be able to get there within 6 days of walking. And it means a place is going to be provided for the people of Judea and the Jerusalem so that they can escape at this time. And they will be there, according to the book of Revelation, around 3.5 years. If you want to know where that place is, clearly it is Petra. I have not the slightest doubt that that is where the people will go to who live in Judea and will be protected for 3.5 years from this great time of difficulty that is prophesied here, this great tribulation period prophesied by Christ Jesus. And in the trip that we're taking to Jerusalem this coming year, 1987, the very first place that I want to show the people is this region of Petra, which is about 130 miles south and east of Jerusalem. It's a very interesting place, a very beautiful place, a place associated with the Exodus as far as Moses is concerned, and it will be a place where God will protect his people from Judea during this time when you put all of the evidence together. He says that they can flee and flee to this place of protection. And by the way, for the rest of us around the world who live at this time, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians who lived almost 800 miles away from Judea that they themselves would be spared during this time. And it doesn't mean they would be taken to heaven or someplace like that. The prophet Isaiah said, enter into your chambers until the time of indignation be overpassed. We don't have to be wafted into heaven to be protected. We can be protected anywhere on this earth. It just so happens that the people in Judea and around Jerusalem are admonished to flee to the mountains, to an area not very far away from Jerusalem, to a region in which you could get there within 6 days or 5 days or 4 days or something like that, at a time when you would not have to flee on the Sabbath day. And he wants people not to flee on the Sabbath day, not because God would be angry with them, but because the beast power, the Antichrist, would be angry, because he has established the Sabbath as a day to be kept, and that means Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and it's going to be strictly enforced in Jerusalem at the time the abomination of desolation is established in the temple. And that's exactly what it says, and that's what we should pay close attention to, because Satan, the devil, he takes God's truths. There's nothing wrong with the Sabbath and the holy days. They were marvelous instruments to be able to lead a person to Christ. They were ordained of Almighty God for people who are in an infant stage of development. And they will be reintroduced at the beginning of the millennium because the people will have gone down so far spiritually that Christ Jesus has to start over with them. And he starts at the very basics, the very infantile teachings, if you want to put it that way. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul said it was. He said the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Anytime you have to adopt the law, ritual or for action or for doing anything to please God, well, you are still in school. You are still an infant. You're still having to be led by the hand by a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. When you get to Christ, however, then you are mature and you don't need the law in that way any longer. Now, are you a mature Christian? Are you past 21, so to speak? The law will always stay in effect for people under 21. I've given illustrations on this in the past. It's just like here in the state of California, you cannot buy liquor until an individual is 21 years of age. You may be 20 years of age and only 5 minutes before midnight, and you cannot buy liquor because it says that it is against the law to sell to minors. But you know, 5 minutes after 12, when you have turned 21 years of age, you can buy all you want if you have all the money to pay for it. And I hope you don't buy the whole store out. But I mean, you can absolutely do that. Now, the law didn't change, did it? No, you changed. You became an adult. And those laws which were ordained to be there forever, if you want to put it that way, for infants, will keep on being there for infants. But if you have to be led by the hand by a schoolmaster all the time, then keep on the Sabbath then. And keep on with the holy days. Keep on with these things here that are meant for children. And you know, you'll never grow up. But when you grow up, it means you get 21 years of age. The law still stays the same. But you're now 21. You're 22. You're 32. You're 42. Maybe you're like I am, 55 or 75 or 105. If that's the way you are spiritually, you do not need these schoolmaster teachings any longer. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying desperately to get over to those Jews and those Gentiles back there in the first century. And if there was any man who was inspired of Almighty God to tell them the truth, it was the Apostle Paul. And we need to pay attention to what he says today. We don't need these rituals any longer. But in Jerusalem, when the Antichrist, this one who mimics Christ, is in action, he is going to enforce these schoolmaster laws. That's what's going to happen. So Christ says, you better pray that your flight be not in the winter, because it's going to be hard going at that time, neither on the Sabbath day, because if you move on the Sabbath day carrying your goods, you've had it. And the beast power and his authorities will make sure that you're put in prison. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now that is quoted also in Daniel chapter 12, referring to the end time. And you know, there could only be one such time, only one such time. There could never even be a type of this, because if there's a type of this in the past or some historical events of the past, severe as they may have been, if they were a type, then that type would never have been surpassed, you see, in intensity. So that's not possible. There would be two times, the type and then the actual in the future. But you see, there is no type involved in this. There's only one time in history in which this is going to occur, this great tribulation. And that's what we're told right there. And then shall be great tribulation. Then shall be, at that time, once the abomination of desolation is established or placed in the inner sanctum of the temple, and you start fleeing. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. and be sure you don't do it on the Sabbath day and all of that. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. He doesn't say the overall chronological scheme of God's plan will be shortened. He just says those days of tribulation can be cut short, and they will be. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, see these chronological indications, these adverbs coming out here, then, when you see, and all of that, he's giving you a sequential tally of events which will lead up to his second advent here. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Now, the very elect would be the apostles. And these signs and wonders are going to be so outstanding, and they're going to be in a context of so-called, quote-unquote, righteousness, and in an environment in which people think that the Christ really is on the earth, the true Christ, and that this man sitting in the temple of God is indeed Christ himself. That's what they're going to think. And when that happens with signs and miracles, the very elect themselves would be within an ace of accepting them if they didn't know better. Now, that's how deceptive this whole thing is going to be at the end of the age, and we've got to be very careful about it. That's why Christ said to those apostles back there on the Mount of Olives some 1900 years ago, "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert," that means the Messiah is out there in the desert, like Moses was coming from the east, ready to take over Jerusalem, or he says, "Go not forth," or "Behold, he's in the secret chambers." The secret chambers, meaning where it's secret, of course, chambers, like in the temple, that's the secret chambers. If someone's in the temple, believe it not. That's a sign for you and for me. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And I'll tell you, if any person comes to this earth and says he is the Christ and starts to establish his kingdom on this earth like this Antichrist will mimic, like it says in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that he will with his false prophet, if he does that or they do that and the Mount of Olives has not split in two, you can be sure that he's the wrong one. You see the point? And we've got to be very careful. But honestly, the book of Zechariah chapter 14 says that when Christ Jesus comes back and really establishes his kingdom, or just before he does, that Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And you know, that is a miracle I can believe in. How about you? I mean, when I see that happen, then I'm not going to have any doubts. But before that time, people can call themselves the Christ all they want to. I think that, and you know, they may even be teaching moral and ethical principles, which are good and right. But if they demand a worship, if they demand a worship, and all of the factors of Christ's second coming have not yet occurred, you better be careful, because Christ said himself that even the very elect would be close to accept it, because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that will be associated with this time that God the Father will allow to take place. There's going to be a great deception. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in that section there, says that God allows the world to believe this lie. Only the elect will not believe it. And you know, it's easy for us to understand what the truth really is if we just pay attention to all of these things that we're talking about right now. It's not difficult. For as the lightning comes out of the east, shines unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now the carcass. Now this is a cipher here for where he will come to, or where people will go. Now, I have said in the past that where the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together, like in Luke chapter 17. The only body that eagles were associated with in the Old Testament was the body of Moses, which was buried in a place that no one knows, east of the Jordan River. It's a possibility that that's what Christ was referring to. The other, though, is that he's just giving a simple proverb that where you expect the eagles to be, and they will be where a carcass is, it's not that the carcass itself is important, or the body, but just wherever you find a body, a dead body, you will find the eagles. Well, wherever the eagles are is the place where you should pay attention to. And if that's the case, in the 39th chapter of the book of Job, in which Christ is referring to right here, it says the eagle dwells in the rock, or in Selah. That may be another name for Petra. And the two witnesses that we are told about who will appear on earth just prior to the second coming of Christ, mentioned in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, that they're going to be killed. But after 3.5 days, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to be taken into the heavenlies, and it doesn't mean up to God's throne, because you see, the first resurrection doesn't take place until it's recorded in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 5. But they will be taken to this place where the others are going to be taken. And you know, one can be plowing in the field, another can be grinding grain, another could be harvesting. And at all times of the day, it seems like, and one will be taken and the other will be left. And where will they be taken? They will be taken to a place of safety. They will be taken to an area to assemble with Christ Jesus in the clouds when he comes back the second time. These are very interesting things that we need to consider and we need to study. And I'll tell you this, as the time gets closer, we're going to know more and more about these points. And they are very interesting indeed. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now notice this. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the world of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So also you, when you shall see all these things, some people are going to be living at the time that will be able to see all of these things mentioned in this Olivet prophecy, beginning in verse 3, all the way to this point here. All people will be able to see them, and when you see them, you'll know that the time is very near. It's even at the doors. Now notice verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled or be accomplished. It means the generation that sees these things. Now there was a generation back there, a 40-year generation, after Christ was crucified, that lived up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but you know, that generation back there may have seen one, two, three, or four things that looked like the fulfillment of this prophecy was in effect. But you know, all the things mentioned back there, or that happened in history, well, they do not dovetail with this prophecy at all. This prophecy is talking about the future. It was future to Christ when an abomination of desolation is going to be set up. These events right here, the Great Tribulation, which is a one-time occurrence. It's unique. Nothing has ever happened like it in the world before, nor will it ever happen again. All of these things are just prior to the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And in fact, we find here in verse 30 and 31 the records of how Christ will appear. And that will end this prophecy here. And he will establish the kingdom of God on earth. But all of these things that are seen, the generation that sees them, is the generation that will experience all of these things, and it means a generation of time. That's what it means. Now, how long is a generation? If that has been debated in the past, that's quite true. We know that a generation certainly is several years. There's no question about that. It could hardly go, though, beyond 100 years, because a generation of people, it means that a person is born and then he dies. Well, the normal lifespan is 70 years or 80 or 90 or whatever it might be. It could be accepted to be that length of time. Because one generation, you see, means from the time a person is born until a time a person dies. But there's another way of looking at a generation. It means from the time a person is born and then he or she marries and then they have children and then those children become the new generation. So, you see, it could be reduced in time somewhat. Well, we find over here in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, in the third chapter, giving us divinely inspired teaching on the length of a generation. And I think that we ought to pay close attention to it here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. When your fathers tempted or tried me and proved me, that means during the Exodus of the Israelites, and saw what my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews shows that a generation is 40 years. And I believe that to be the case. We find here that at the very beginning of these events, to the time when Christ Jesus will come in the heavens, including the abomination of desolation being set up, and also the false Christ coming on the scene, as well as the Great Tribulation, all of these events in Matthew chapter 24 will take place in a generation of time. It's the generation that is at the last final period of human history, of the age coming up to the second coming of Christ. Now, if this is the fact, and I see no reason for disputing it, then the prophecies of the Old Testament dealing with the time of the end, or the day of the Lord, both Old Testament and New Testament, must fit into this 40-year period. And you know, many of the things mentioned here in Matthew 24 could not possibly be fulfilled tomorrow, because there is no temple over in Jerusalem in which the abomination of desolation could be housed. There are a number of other factors, too, that are not in evidence at the present time. So what we have to recognize is the fact that we have a few more years left. Could it be a 40-year period beginning at a particular point in the future? When will that point be? When will the second, the final end of the age, the final 40 years actually transpire? Well, you know, there is a prophecy given over in the book of Daniel, and I've referred to it before, and in the written portion of this work, this lesson, I have mentioned it, and I think it's most important. It's the last prophecy that was given by the archangel Gabriel to Daniel. In actual fact, it was the interpretation of a vision which was found written in the scripture of truth, as it's called, the book of truth. Now, I've given information on this in the written portion of the lesson, and I hope that you will read that. It's most important. But this prophecy here about this vision, this end-time vision, the introduction to it occupies the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. In fact, it speaks about how the prophecy was first given to Daniel, why Gabriel was deficient in not giving an explanation of it for around 21 days, why that occurred, and then why he did come when he did, and then he begins to reiterate what the prophecy was, which was written in this book of truth. Now, this prophecy here occupies the 11th and the 12th chapters, at least up to chapter 12, verse 4, of Daniel. And it's most interesting when you put it all together, because none of the events mentioned in this long prophecy here for the future have yet, when I say for the future, I mean the future prophecy from Daniel's point of view. It has not happened in our age, even to this day, nor has it happened in the past. Once he gives the introduction of the Persian Empire and Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great's empire being divided into four sections, once that is done, that gives the historical basis to the whole prophecy. Then when he starts to record what is in that book of truth, it's all for the future. And believe me, it's for the future to us today. It has never had a historical relevance before. And even in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, when Gabriel was telling Daniel about this vision which he had had and about the interpretation of it, he says in verse 14, "Now I am come," says Gabriel, "to make you, Daniel, understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." And indeed it is. Now the vision actually commences in chapter 11 and verse 2, where it says, "I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up three more kings, three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up the all against the realm of Greece, and a mighty king that shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides these." Now, in verse 5, it starts in with a description of a king of the south, and then it goes on in verse 6, talking about a king of the north. It does not identify who these kings are. It just says a king of the south and a king of the north. This king of the south here, it says in the verse 5, will be succeeded by someone of his own princes, who will then have a daughter. This daughter will have a son called the Branch in verse 7. And this man called the Branch, who will be the king of the south, continues to live through the rest of the prophecy until the very end takes place. Now, the king of the north is mentioned here. This king of the north is succeeded by another king, who is finally succeeded for a short reign by a king mentioned in verse 20, a raiser of taxes. but he just lives for such a short time. And then in verse 21, the third king of this king of the north is mentioned here, who's called a vile person. He is the one who will set up the abomination of desolation at the end of the age. He is the one. We're talking about a time span here in this book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 5, which occupies probably a 40-year period. Certainly not much longer than that. And when you study the prophecy, it's all for the end time. And this about the abomination of desolation, which you find in Daniel chapter 11 here, in verse 31 and 32, Christ put that all into the future. This prophecy here has no historical relevance to it, whatever, from verse 5 onwards. The king of the south and the king of the north mentioned in verse 5 and 6 are future kings to us. And what we need to do is to pick up this chronological, sequential teaching here. If we can pick it up and begin to understand in the future, in the near future, who this king of the south or these kings of the south are, or the kings of the north, and we can follow it through, we have in front of us a major teaching which almost no one in this world today, no matter who he or she is, who is a prophetic interpreter, a preacher, a theologian, or a scholar, accepts. But we can know in detail what is going to happen in the generation leading up to the establishment of the abomination of desolation, mentioned in verses 31 and 32, and then finally the king proclaiming himself to be God, higher than any god on earth, which starts in chapter 11, verse 36, and goes all the way through to verse 41, and how that he begins to conquer the world in verse 44, how he goes to the north and the east and takes over all of the north and east of Palestine, and it means not only into Mesopotamia, but it also means into the furthest parts of the Eurasian world when you get down to it. And then finally in verse 45, he establishes his tabernacle of his palaces between the seas, that means between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, right at Jerusalem. And at the time that he does that and has a world government going, it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to this same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting or aeonian life, and some to shame and aeonian contempt." That talks about the resurrection from the dead at the very time that Michael stands up for the people of Israel. And when does he stand up? At a time of trouble such as never was before or never will be in the future. Now, did Christ speak about that in the Olivet prophecy? Of course he did. And there can only be one such time. And that time is future to us. And the abomination of desolation is yet future to us. Do you know that when you look at this, this prophecy here called the Scripture of Truth, or the Book of Truth. Now that is mentioned in the 10th chapter of Daniel and verse 21. This whole long prophecy beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, and going to chapter 12 and verse 4 is yet future to us, and it's called the Scripture or the Book of Truth. And it gives detailed information of events in chronological, sequential order leading up to the abomination of desolation in the temple, the establishment of this man calling himself God in the temple at Jerusalem that the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, his conquering the world, which we find in verses 41 and 42, 43 and 44, and the establishment of his tabernacle, his palace in Jerusalem, and proclaiming himself King of kings and Lord of lords. And right on the heels of that is when it says, "And at that time," forget all about those chapter headings there. Chapter 12 was put in there by man in the book of Daniel. Just go right on with the Book of Truth. Go right on with the prophecy itself. Don't hesitate by saying this is a different section. Oh, no, it's not. "And at that time," at the time this man establishes his final palace in Jerusalem, claiming to be God, King of kings and Lord of lords, "at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, for Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to this time." Now that's the same period of time that Christ Jesus spoke about. So here in Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, and you have to couple with it Daniel 7 and 8, which gives parallel scriptures to all of this. But in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, we find in there prophecy for our day that parallels the Olivet prophecy, which we find in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and in Luke 21, given by Christ 2 days before his crucifixion. That also parallels with the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 and going all the way through chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way to chapter 21. You will find all of that parallels this exact time period here, which Christ called a generation. And a generation is 40 years. And these things have not yet taken place, but they're on the threshold of doing so. I think we have some very interesting times just in the few years ahead of us. Now, there's one other prophecy which I referred to in the written lesson, which is most important for us to understand. And that is the last three chapters of Zechariah, which would be Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. And this section speaks of some interesting things that are going to happen in Jerusalem amongst the Jews and Israel. And it dovetails marvelously well with what Peter said, that there was going to be a restoration of all things, and the book of Revelation saying that there's going to be 144,000 Israelites or Jewish people who have come to a knowledge of Christ. How in the world will these people come to a knowledge of Christ? It's all explained here in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the book of Zechariah. This section of Scripture also gives a chronological or a sequential type of tally of events leading right up to the second coming of Christ. Because in chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, it mentions at a time of a great battle against Jerusalem that Yahweh himself will come. That is, he'll come in the person of his Messiah, of Christ Jesus. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And after that will come the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, the Mount of Olives cleaving in two, when his feet shall touch it, is parallel to what the two angels said to the apostles who were on that same Mount of Olives when Jesus, after 40 days of teaching them after his resurrection, they were on the Mount of Olives near Bethany, and there he was taken up into the clouds, and he disappeared, and that was the end of it. They hadn't seen him since, now except in vision by the Apostle John. But those two angels, they said in the first chapter of Acts, why do you men gaze up into heaven like this? Don't you know that Christ Jesus will be up in heaven until the time when he's to come back, and he's coming back in like manner as he went up in the clouds from the Mount of Olives? He's coming back in the clouds to the Mount of Olives, and his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives that day, and that Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two. Now, before that happens, mentioned here in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, you have to look to see what precedes it in the 13th chapter. And you'll find, if you study it carefully, that what happened in the 12th chapter also precedes the 13th. I mean, it's one long prophecy beginning in chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah and going all the way to the end of chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah. And again, I say this, avoid the chapter breaks because they're not in the original at all. They were put in there by man in the 13th or 14th century A.D., and in some cases, they're nice for identification and things of that nature. But in some cases, they have put the chapter breaks where they don't belong. All you have to do is to get this long prophecy here of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, and you will read it from beginning to end, and you will find a sequential teaching of what is going to happen to the Jews in Israel, and it is most amazing. And indeed, let's just look at this prophecy very quickly here in closing. It says in chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Now, that's the title of this prophecy, and it comes from Yahweh, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So it's talking about, it begins the prophecy with a war dealing with Jerusalem and the people of Judea. And in verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. Now, you know, the people of the earth today, whether you're in Japan or whether you're in the United States or Western Europe, it makes no difference. It seems like everyone is interested to know what's going on in Jerusalem because the very prospects of our history are dependent upon events happening in the Middle East. And believe me, that is the key. The key is to pay attention to the Middle East because all prophecy is dominated by the geography of the Middle East. All right, in that day, people are going to see that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone to them. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse that with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness, that is, if they come against the Jews. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that time, the Jews are going to be in control of Jerusalem. And you know, I wrote in my notes here, and I have it, and I can't prove this to you now, of course, but it is a fact. I had in my notes written in there about 1960, I said, this prophecy shows that the Jews will have to have control of all of Jerusalem before the end time. And you know, I only had to wait about 7 years after making the notes in there, because in 1967, the Jews took over all of Jerusalem. For the past 1900 years, the Jews have not been in Jerusalem, but now they are, and they've been there for the last 20 years. And you know, it's interesting that this prophecy could not even begin to take place until the Jews would have complete control of Jerusalem, and they have that now. So at least one of the factors for the fulfillment of this prophecy, or the beginning of it, is already in effect. Now going on, it says this, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of the hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Not somewhere else, but right there in Jerusalem. And the people who control Jerusalem, the Jews, will have great power and authority round about, and no person or no country round about will be able to overthrow them. They're going to be in a powerful position. That's what it says. And is that not the case? Why, my, since 1967, the Jews have been almost invincible in dealings with the nations around them. Not absolutely so, that's quite true. They had a setback in 1973, but yet they are the most powerful military nation in the Middle East. And in actual fact, per capita, they are the most powerful military nation in the world today. And everybody around them, both in Egypt and in Jordan and in Syria and Iraq, in Saudi Arabia, there may be millions upon millions of people who are their antagonists around them, but they're very leery, or wary, shall I say, of attacking Israel, because they know that Israel has the superior power. That is a condition that they have right now, which is being reflected from this very prophecy right here. And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, verse 10, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In other words, Jerusalem will be as powerful as all Judah. And that's the way it is. One, not one against the other, but all of them together. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now notice verse 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him. It means a great conversion after this happens. Sometime in the future, not long, there's going to be a conversion of the Jews to Christ. Many of them will come. After that, it says that there's going to be a tribulation in chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9, in which two-thirds of the people will perish. But on the heels of that, on a final war of Jerusalem, Messiah will come and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are yet future to us, except this. It seems like chapter 12 is describing the condition in Israel today. I tell you, the Bible is coming alive as never before. This concludes side two.